Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, good morning. As Marty had already mentioned, we're in the third week of our series called God Never Said That. And what we're doing is we're kind of taking these cultural truths that are floating around in our culture, and a lot of them are even, you know, kind of given credit for having come from the Bible, which isn't true. And so if you haven't been here for the first 2 weeks, I would really encourage you to go to the website and listen to the two messages that have already happened, because the whole series works kind of best together. They all kind of build on each other and interact with each other. And so if you missed the first 2 weeks, let's give you a real quick recap. Morgan talked about the truth that, you know, well, God just wants you to be happy, you know, and we said, well, that's not true. And it's not that God is some crotchety old man that with a sadistic nature, but he cares far more about your character, about your obedience, and about your holiness than he does your happiness. So when happiness comes along with those things, great, but happiness is not the priority. Then last week, Stephen talked about this idea that, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, anyone who's been a parent for like a week, you know that that's not true, okay? But the reality is that God is shown to be great through our weakness. And that when we lean on him in those times when really it's beyond what we can handle, that he walks with us through those things. So he doesn't rescue us from them, but he'll walk with us through those things. And then next week is probably going to be my favorite message, so you want to make sure you're here for that. And Eb's going to be sharing this cultural belief that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. So that leaves us with our topic today. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, we're going to be taking a look at a very bizarre, strange, odd story in the book of Judges from the Old Testament. And this is probably one of the most outrageous stories I've ever read in ancient history, you know, at least within the Bible. Like, I've yet to come across a story as weird and outrageous as this one. So the book of Judges is actually a narrative in ancient Israel's history. And so it kind of gives us this snapshot in between the time when Israel had conquered the promised land under Joshua and when Israel had become a monarchy. So, you know, King David, King Saul, King Solomon, all those guys. So there's about a 330-year period in between those two significant time periods where the book of Judges takes place. Now, the Israelites kind of functioned like, you know, a commonwealth. So for those 300 years, they were kind of like the original 13 colonies, but without a central government. And so even though there were 12 tribes and, you know, they all had a common ancestry, a common language, a common religious belief, they were still very distinct from each other. There were 12 independent little nations, you know, that all came from Father Abraham and all that jazz. So you have this going on. There was no king that reigned over them because God was supposed to be their king. And their job was very simple. God gives you the law, obey the law. Pretty simple, right? You'd think so. Now, even though there was no king, God was, you know, forward-thinking enough to raise up judges, hence the name of the book, Judges. And these judges, again, while they weren't the rulers, they were kind of the voice of reason, you know, for God to the people when they kind of got off course. So as you read through the book of Judges, you see this very bizarre thing. And during this time in Israel's history, they have something that's very in common with you and me. And it's this thing that they don't like to be told what to do. Nobody likes to be told what to do, right? I mean, if you've had a kid, you know, again, you know, you're like, you know, don't do that. No, you know, they say back to you. Nobody likes to be told what to do. And so you may not be a Christian, but you can relate to this. You know, because what we see is this kind of this cycle of dysfunction that Israel falls into. Well, they'll disobey God, they'll abandon his laws, they'll just kind of do whatever's right in their own eyes. Because, you know, after all, what's true for you is not true for me. What's right for you may not be right for me. You have your truth, I got my truth. You know, just stay out of my business, don't worry about my life. It's, you know, we're all good. Well, they would abandon God's laws, then they'd find themselves in some kind of disaster. And of course, when they find themselves in disaster, they're like, you know, God, help us. And God was sent a deliverer, oftentimes one of these judges. And then once things kind of simmered down, or the judge died, you know, they would go right back to abandoning God. And then they'd find themselves yet in another disaster, and they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up another deliverer. And then each time they would be delivered, they would always say, "We'll never do it again. We'll never do it again. We'll never do it again." Sound familiar? Yeah. It sounds familiar because we've all been there. Again, whether you're Christian or not, we've all been in this cycle because at some point or another, you and I, you've obeyed or disobeyed, I should say, something. So maybe you disobeyed your religious laws that you grew up with, or maybe you disobeyed the laws of, you know, your town or whatever the case, or maybe you disobeyed your parents, you know, or you disobeyed your own conscience. Like, you knew something wasn't right, and everything inside of you was saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, and you did it. And then a disaster happens, and then you do what everybody else does. We cry out for help. Somebody, whoever, God, anybody, I don't know, something, someone, help. And sure enough, someone would come along, they'd clean up your mess, they'd give you a second chance, they'd bail you out of jail, they'd get you into rehab, they'd do something to help you out, and then you would say, I'll never do that again. I will never, ever go back there again. And you didn't. For about a week. And then you were right back there. Well, that's kind of what we see happening in this, you know, book of Judges with the Israelites, this cycle that they keep getting out of. Now, this story that we're going to look at, again, it's really bizarre. It's a little long. It's a little complicated. I'm going to try to simplify it as best as I can. But it's also a little graphic. So for the benefit of those who didn't take your kids to church this morning, I'm going to kind of let you silently read some of the things that may not be something you want your kids to hear. So again, all the youth are like, what? So it's a very bizarre story. So it starts in Judges 19, and the story begins like this. It basically says, now there was a man who was a Levite who lived in Ephraim, which is just north of Benjamin in the hill country. Now, some people say Ephraim, some people say Ephraim, some people say whatever. I'm just going to go with Ephraim. I actually looked up this word because I'm like, how do you say this? And there's like eight different ways. Well, if you're Jewish, you say it this way. If you're Greek, you say it this way. I'm like, whatever, whatever. How do the Americans say it? So that's what I went with, all right? Americans say Ephraim. So we're going to go with Ephraim. So there's this Levite who lives in Ephraim, and he's got himself a girlfriend. Well, the Bible actually calls her a concubine. And a concubine was kind of like girlfriend slash wife slash servant, whatever, you know, fill in the blanks. And it was kind of a legal thing, but it wasn't a Jewish thing. It was something that they had inherited from the Canaanite culture around them, the people that they were supposed to stay away from. But that's another discussion for another time. So this Levite actually goes down to Bethlehem, which is in Judah, and he gets himself this concubine. He brings it back up to Ephraim, and they live together. And then the Bible says that after some time, she has an affair on him. She's unfaithful. Well, he finds out, she finds out that he finds out, so she books. She bolts it. She hits the road, goes home to her daddy's place. And then it says after 4 months, why it took 4 months, I don't know. Maybe it took him that long for his anger to purge, or maybe he got lonely. But after 4 months, the Levite's like, I need to get my concubine. And so he packs up his two donkeys. He's got a male servant. He heads down to Bethlehem, shows up at her dad's place. He's like, you know, come for your daughter, Chuck, you know, and dad's not too happy about it, and I don't know if he just liked having his daughter home. Maybe she was a better cook than her mom. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't comfortable with the whole concubine-in-law, father, I'm not even really sure what you would call this guy thing. The Bible says that he was called the father-in-law, but technically we don't even know if they were married because it wasn't really common for that to happen. So anyhow, the man's there. He's going to take his daughter, and the guys will go spend the night, and he keeps the Levite up, the father does, all night drinking. So the Levite wakes up next morning, he's got a hangover, and none of you guys probably experienced this, but so he's got this hangover, and it kind of takes him a while before his head clears up, and he's like, all right, hon, we got to go. We got to get back to Ephraim. And the dad is like, no, look, it's way too late to be leaving. Why don't you stay another night? You can leave tomorrow. So they're like, all right, we'll give in, we'll do this. Well, another two nights of this go on where he brings out the happy juice, he sleeps in, got a hangover. And so finally on the third day, the Levite's like, look, we've got to go, all right? We've got to get back. And so he packs up everything. He's got, you know, his male servant, he's got his two donkeys, he's got his concubine, and they're heading back for Ephraim. And it's late in the afternoon. So they don't actually have enough time to get back to Ephraim. So they got to stay somewhere. And so as they're going along this journey, the male servant says, hey, there's a town over here we can stay in. But the Levite says, oh, no, we're not going to stay there because there's no Israelites that live there. We're going to go on until we get to an Israelite town because there's these hospitality laws that I want to take advantage of. And so the Bible says that they pass one town and they go on to a town called Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was in the territory of Benjamin. Now that I say it and I see you, I'm thinking Benji. The territory of Benji. They get to Gibeah and they go to the town square. And the way that hospitality laws would work is when you would show up at a town and you were a stranger, you'd go to the town square, you'd wait there, and then someone would come out, introduce themselves, and then have you stay over at their house, especially if you were an Israelite. So that's what this guy does. He knows the laws. He goes to town. He's hanging out there with his concubine and his male servant and his two donkeys. And nobody invites him in. No one acknowledges him. No one talks to him. Everyone just kind of gives him a dirty look and moves on and goes about their business. So the sun sets. Day goes on. Now it's night. It's dark outside. And eventually there's a man that the Bible says comes to the city gates and he's on his way home. And he sees them out there in the middle of this town square in the pitch black. And so he goes over there. You know, he's like, well, you know, there are these hospitality laws. And he goes over and he chats it up with this guy. And they find out that they're both from Ephraim. So they're kind of, whoa, you know, instant connection, hometown buddies. And he's like, hey, man, come on over to my place. Stay the night. You know, you don't want to be out here. And so they go to his house. So now you've got the Levite, the concubine, the male servant, the two donkeys, and the man from Gibeah who shows hospitality. Are you with me so far? All right, good. Just making sure you're awake. So as they're there at the house having dinner and, you know, kicking back for a few drinks after dinner, the Bible says that there were some wicked men from the town that surrounded the house and shouted. They began shouting. And here's what it says in Judges 19, verse 22. Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have with him. Now, before we move on, this was an issue that was more about humiliation than it was gratification. Okay, so it's not like these guys were going around town going, hey, you know. This was a bunch of men that did not want strangers coming to their town. And so they were going to teach this guy a lesson. They were going to humiliate them, just another thing that they picked up from the Canaanites. And it was very common. They would humiliate the man by doing this. And this carried on into Greek culture, and even the Romans were known for doing this to the Druids and other people's groups. And it was a way of shaming someone. Because they wanted this Levite to go home and tell everybody, don't go to Gibeah. They're not very hospitable. Just trust me on that one, all right? If you see Gibeah, just keep on going, you know? And so they want to do this thing. And it's just horrendous. And so the owner of the house, you know, tries to step up and bring some reason into the situation. So verse 23, the owner of the house went outside and he said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile since this man is my guest. Hello, hospitality laws. He's an Israelite. You're Israelites. This is not okay. Don't do this outrageous thing. And just reflects how bad things had really gotten in the nation of Israel. And really, it's not just about the Israelites, but it reflects what can happen to a nation, to a group of people or a community of people when everybody does what's right in their own eyes and follows their own moral compasses. Things really got bad. So the man comes up with a solution. The owner of the house says, look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. And I'm just thinking, thanks, Dad. I was just going to sit down and read a book, and now you're throwing me to the wolves. Well, the men would not listen to him, it says in the next verse. And the reason why they didn't want to listen to him, because their goal wasn't to have fun. Their goal was to humiliate this Levite so that nobody would come back to their town. And so they weren't going to have any of it. So the Bible says that the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside. I'm thinking more like shoves her outside to them. And I'm not even going to put up the next verses. Because what happens afterwards is horrible. Absolutely horrible. And so the next morning, the Levite opens the door. He sees his concubine laying on the threshold. And he actually has the gall to say, get up, let's go. Like she was just out having a fun night, you know. But she doesn't answer. And the reason why she doesn't answer is because she's dead. And so the Levite picks up his concubine, he puts her on his donkeys, him and his male servant, they head back to Ephraim. Well, when he gets back to Ephraim, he's beside himself. I mean, how dare they? They violated the laws of hospitality. They murdered my concubine in the most brutal way imaginable. And I almost lost my own life. Something has to be done. And so he decided he was going to do something. So he writes a letter. And he's going to send these letters to all these officials in the cities of each of these different regions that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So he was going to write these letters, but then he stops and he thinks to himself, you know, he's got these servants all hired, they're ready to go. He's like, no one's going to do anything about a letter. I mean, just look at the way things are. You know, we've kind of devolved into this cesspool of a culture. I want to write a letter, people are going to be like, yeah, so? So he decides to do something really weird. He chops his concubine up into 12 pieces. It's in the Bible. Read it. You're like, what? Dude, what? It's in there. The Bible is crazy. You should actually read it. There's some pretty fascinating and sometimes sickening things in there. But when you read it, you're like, what? So he chops her up to 12 pieces, wraps up the body part, attaches the letter, sends it off. And so eventually, these mayors basically, you know, they get a little package in the mail. They open it up. And there's an arm or a foot or a leg or a head. I don't know, whatever. And then there's this note that explains what happens. And the note basically says, look, here's what happened. You need to do something about this. And so you can imagine the guys were pretty offended and just kind of blown away by this action that this Levite says. In fact, in Judges 19, verse 30, it says this, that everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. In other words, what they're saying is, we've reached an all-time low. I mean, things have been bad before between the tribes, but this, that one tribe could even think to do this to another tribe, this is beyond what we could have even imagined. So they said, just imagine. We must do something, so speak up. So Judges 21, the very 20 verse 1, the very next verse says that then all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. So essentially, all the leaders of all the different regions are going to get together, and they're going to listen to this Levite story. They're like, all right, tell us what happened. Now, there were two regions that didn't show up. The first region was Benjamin, which is where the incident actually took place. And the other one, for whatever reason, was Jabesh Gilead. That becomes important a little bit later in the story. So they're listening to this guy's story. They're completely offended again by what they hear. So right then and there, they all take an oath before the Lord. They're like, you know what? This is beyond acceptable. We are all taking an oath. None of us will ever allow our daughters to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Never. Never. And then they decide, we're going to take revenge. So they send letters to the tribes of Benjamin, and they basically say, look, you need to capture these culprits, bring them out, and let us execute them in front of everybody so that we make an example and we purge this evil from the nation of Israel. Well, the Benjamites got their own letter and their own body part, and so they figured something like this was going to go down. And so while they're all meeting at Mizpah and kind of getting all amped up, the Benjamites gather all their warriors, all their men, and they surround the city of Gilead, and they basically tell the other tribes of Israel, we're not doing anything. These men haven't faced any trial. There's no crimes they've been convicted of. And besides, they're Benjamites. We'll decide what's best and what's right to do to them. So you can take your little happy camp and you can go back home because nothing's going down like that. Well, obviously, they were not happy with that solution. And so war breaks out. 11 tribes versus one. And actually, the first day, the Benjamites drive away the other 11 tribes, actually killing 22,000 of their men. And so the next day, they come back up. They're not about to let this injustice go by. Same thing happens. Benjamin drives out all the 11 other tribes. They kill another 18,000 men. So then the third day, the 11 tribes, they take a page out of the book of Joshua. And so they decide that we're gonna trick them here. And so they have a bunch of men that are hiding. And so they go to battle, and when Benjamin comes out, they're going to feign retreat. So they're running away. The Benjamites are chasing after them. And then while that's happening, all the other men that were hiding, they run in, they ambush the city, and they start burning it. So the Benjamites are in the battle, and they turn around, and they see their city up in flames. So they just kind of panic. Just something snaps in them, and they lose focus. And so now the battle turns, and the Benjamites' number is actually up. So now they're losing the battle. The Bible says that about 600 of them actually flee. They escape the battle, and they flee to a remote area in the desert, and they actually hide there for like 4 months because they're afraid to come back because they think they're just going to be killed. Well, meanwhile, while they're hiding, Gibeah is burning, but that's not enough. The bloodlust of all these 11 tribes was so high that not only did they raise the city, they go on city by city throughout the entire region of Benjamin, killing every man, every woman, every child, every animal, and burning the city to the ground. So the entire tribe of Benjamin is completely annihilated, and it's just left in this smoldering disaster, this wasteland. And as things finally settle in their own little crazy adrenaline-filled brains, they kind of go, oh my gosh, we just like eliminated an entire tribe of Israel. What did we just do? And so now they're like, they're freaking out, they're repenting, they're going back, they're crying out to God. They're like, God, we so overdid this one. You know, it was just supposed to be Gibeah, but we kind of killed them all. And so they're freaking out, and then finally someone raises their hand and says, whoa, before we like go slashing ourselves or something else, there was 600 guys that escaped. They're out in the desert. Maybe we can coax them to come back in. And so another guy raises his hand, he's like, yeah, but they're all dudes. They're all male. We killed all their women, and we made a note that none of us would allow them to marry our daughters. So even if we get them to come out of hiding, well then what? So another guy raises his hand. He pipes up. He says, hey, when we were kind of making all these plans and calling everyone together, was there anyone that didn't show up? Someone else yells from the back, yeah, nobody from Jabesh Gilead was here. So the leader's like, anybody from Jabesh Gilead here? Anybody? Crickets. No one. Like, well, that settles it. So they take that same army that wiped out the entire tribe, Benjamin. They go to Jabesh Gilead with specific instructions. Kill the men, kill the women, burn the city, and kidnap all the young girls and bring them back. And we'll give those girls to the Benjamites as wives. So we'll kind of redeem ourselves a little bit here. We'll save the tribe of Benjamin, because after all, they are family. And that's the right thing to do. And so that's what they do. And then they bring these women out to the desert. They call the Benjamites in. They're, Benjamites, we are so, so sorry. We've got some bad news, and we've got some good news. And some more bad news. The bad news is, we killed your brothers, your parents, we burned your cities. But we kidnapped some women, and we think they'll be your wives, whether coerced or not. But there's some more bad news. See, there's about 600 of you, and we were only able to get about 500 of them. Not sure how we're going to work this out. Well, then someone else gets this brilliant idea. He's like, hey, I've got this. There's going to be a festival in Shiloh. And during the festival of Shiloh, all the young ladies, the virgins, they come out into this field, and they do this big synchronized choreographed dance. So you thought High School Musical was original, huh? So what we'll do is we'll let the guys who didn't get a wife hide in the woods. And so when the girls come out and do their thing, they can run out of the woods, grab themselves a wife, and then we'll tell the fathers, hey, you didn't break your oath. You didn't give your daughters to be married. They were kidnapped. I mean, who would have saw this coming, right? And besides, we'll rescue the tribe of Benjamin from being completely wiped out. So this is actually a good thing. And so that's what they do. I'm thinking at some point someone's going to pipe up and be like, man, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But nobody says anything. And so that's what they do. So the guys that got left out in the wife lottery, they're hiding in the trees or the bushes or whatever. Girls come out, do their little Beyonce thing. And they run out and they grab themselves a woman, sling her over her shoulder, and then all 600 of them head off to their smoldering towns to begin repopulating the Benjamite tribe. And then the book of Judges ends. That's it. Nothing more. No redeeming quality, no heroes, no, but then nothing. Now, that's a story you never hear pop up into the little Bible story bedtime books, right? You know, hey, Dad, can you read us the one about the Levite and the hatchet? No, son, that one's just for Halloween. Yeah. We'll do another story. Maybe Dave and Bathsheba. No, not that story either. We'll find another one. But then the book of Judges ends with this very profound statement. The author writes this. And this really kind of explains how something like this could even happen. And here's what he says in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, in those days, there was no binding moral consensus, no obvious right and obvious wrong. Everyone just followed their own moral compass. And look what it became. Now, before you go getting too judgmental, let's step back and try to be a little objective about this. Because after all, number one, all the people in the story did what they were convinced was the right thing to do. And by the way, who are you to tell them any different? Because what's right for you isn't right for me. What's your truth may not be my truth. And mind your own business. I'll do my thing. You do your thing. The people, the mob at Gibeah, well, they thought it was their right to protect their city. They didn't want any strangers there. So humiliating this Levite, that was the right thing to do. They didn't want anyone threatening their way of life. Well, the Levite, you know, he's thinking, well, this is her fault, first of all. She's the one that was unfaithful. It was her daddy that kept us up late at night. And besides, she's just a woman. She's my property. So this is the right thing to do. Then all of Israel, when the atrocity took place, thought, you know what? The right thing to do is to punish all the Benjamites and pretty much wipe them out. And then when they realized that that was kind of a dumb idea, they thought, you know what? The right thing to do is now to kind of punish Jabesh Gilead for not doing the dumb thing that we did and take all their girls and save the tribe of Benjamin. Because after all, that's the right thing to do. And we look at that and we're like, that's ridiculous. But each individual context, these people thought that they were doing what was right individually. But of course, collectively, they were so wrong. And here's the thing. Number two, the truth is, there's a streak of that in all of us. I mean, how many times have you heard it said in our country, in our culture, hey, you have your truth, I have my truth. You know, what's right for you may not be right for me. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. I'll follow my own moral compass. And really, that's kind of the unstated part of the American dream, that we've got this freedom to do what we want, when we want, with whom we want, and nobody can tell us what to do. Because we're Americans, after all, right? But because we're Americans, because we're civilized, we have this one little caveat that we throw in there. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, right? But there are a few problems with this. And the first one is this: only the super rich can afford this. Because the truth is if you do what you want, when you want, with whom you want, eventually you're going to need to be able to afford some attorney fees. And the truth is if you continue to live like this, you're going to need an army of attorneys to do what you want, when you want, with whom you want in this nation or any nation like this. And it's interesting because it's only the uber rich, the entertainment type people that really even preach this kind of message. Just do what you want. You know, they're the ones that are writing the songs. They're the ones that are creating the narratives. They're creating the films. And then we listen to the songs, and we're like, yeah, that's me, man. That's so me, you know? Or we watch the shows, and we're like, oh, to be like him, or oh, to be like her, or to have that kind of freedom, or to have that kind of power. And so we buy the songs, and we watch the stuff. And so we can't really blame them for making it because we consume it. We affirm them by paying for it. But the reality is you don't ever hear an elementary school teacher say to her students on a Friday afternoon, now kids, when you go home this weekend, just remember, the key to happiness, do what you want, when you want, with who you want, and don't let anybody tell you what to do. See you next week. Bye-bye, girls. Bye-bye, boys. You never hear a DCS worker sit down with a group, you know, with some parents and say, look, we're taking your kids away from you because you're completely irresponsible. All you have to do is be happy. Continue to do what you want, when you want, with whom you want, because that's the key to happiness, after all. And once you've mastered that, we'll give you your kids back. You don't ever hear that. You don't ever hear a parole officer sharing this message with a guy he's trying to help him get his life around. You don't ever hear a judge saying these kind of things. You don't ever hear police officers saying these kind of things. Because those who live on the consequence side of life, we know better. We know better. So this is something that only works for uber-rich people. The second problem with this idea is that it generally works out better for men than women. Ever notice that? I mean, let's just be honest. When men do what they want, when they want, with whom they want, women usually pay a price. Any country where women have rights, they've had to fight for them. It's not like men just said, you know, we got to take care of these women. We got to treat them as equals. That doesn't happen. They had to fight for them. And so again, when men do what is right in their own eyes, women become possessions and profit centers every single time. So it contradicts this whole idea that, well, we can do whatever we want without hurting anybody. No, you can't. And that's the third point. Let us see, you can't do what's right in your eyes without hurting eventually someone. Because eventually, number one, you hurt you. You may not hurt anybody else, but you're hurting yourself. And I don't know if you know this, you may want to write this down, but you're someone. And so when you hurt you, you've contradicted this whole thing that I can do whatever I want, when I want, with whom I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. But it's hurting you. So you can't. And what's worse is that eventually you become mastered by that thing. So that thing that began as your expression of freedom now rules your life. So whether it's debt or an addiction of some kind, of pornography or some relationship that you can't get out of, or some relationship that you're hoping your parent or your spouse never even finds out about, it's trapped you. Because again, your misguided use of freedom landed you into this position where now you're a slave to this thing. It wasn't your intention, but it's where you were. Because the reality is this, that people who do what they want when they want, with whom they want, they eventually discover that one king leads to another. So you may dismiss that king, you may dismiss this king, but eventually there's going to be another king that rules over you. And this is the truth. The second thing is this, you don't just hurt you, you hurt the people with you. Kids, youth, this is why your parents freak out about who you hang out with. Because they know what happens when you hang out with the wrong crowd. And you're like, oh, no, you know, I'm never going to do what they do. It doesn't matter. If you're there with them when they do their thing, you're still going to suffer a consequence. And sometimes it can even be death. I can't imagine how many kids have been shot because of gang violence, because they're hanging out with the wrong person at the wrong time. Or some other thing happens, they get arrested, they get some mark on their record because they were with the wrong kids at the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't what they were doing, but they shouldn't have been there. So when you hurt yourself, you eventually hurt the people with you. And the third thing is that you hurt the people who care about you, okay? This is one that I personally wrestle with because one of the things that I love in life is food. I love to cook. I love to explore different culture foods. And I love to, you know, create different things. And I love trying new foods. But the problem is I don't exactly know when enough is enough. A part of it is, and this is, I'm just being honest with you, I have a very large stomach organ. Okay, now I know I have a large gut. That's not what I'm talking about here. But my stomach organ is large, so I don't feel full. Like, I could eat a lot, and I'm like, yeah, I could eat. So I'm basically like a human Labrador, okay? I mean, and so I can just eat a lot. And you don't think, well, oh, that's so terrible. But the truth is it hurts my wife because she's seen me get bigger. And she's afraid that I'm going to have a heart attack. And she didn't sign on to do this whole thing alone, you know, raising kids and stuff. And so even though I just feel like it's affecting me, it's really hurting her. And so spouses, when you hurt you, you hurt your spouse. Kids, when you hurt yourself, believe me, you hurt your parents, and they hurt more than you can even imagine. And the fourth thing is this, you hurt the people coming behind you. I mean, if we're honest here, we're all kind of a little dysfunctional, right? I mean, you're a little weird. You got things you do that you really don't want people to know about, because if they did, they'd be like, dude, that's kind of weird. You know, maybe you're a little obsessive compulsive. You got little things that are about you, little nuances, little sounds that you kind of go, ah, don't make that noise, you know, and we've all got those things. And, you know, and you don't know how they got there, but as you've gotten older and you kind of step back, you're like, you're tracing it back. You're like, oh, my parents. It's my parents. They're the ones that made me this way. Because the things that they were irresponsible with have become the things that you struggle with. I mean, at some point, they did what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it, with whom they wanted to do it, and they forgot to factor you into the equation. And so now, they didn't intend to hurt anybody, but now it's hurting you all the time. So, knowing that, why would you want to turn and do it to your own kids? So when you hurt you, it hurts those that are coming after you. Because the reality is this. What you think is good for you is not only not good for you, it's not good for anybody. And what a selfish standard to live by anyways. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do, with whom I want to, no one's going to tell me what to do. Why not? I want to do what I can for as many people as can, as often as I can, that helps somebody. I mean, where is that in our world today? Where is it? And so my challenge to you would be, why be the ordinary you? Because anyone can be like this. But be the extraordinary you. Be extraordinary. Because the reality is in the end, we all end up like hypocrites. All the authorities that we've said, I don't want you telling me what to do, we go back to them and say, please help me. I mean, how many of you girls or women, you know, your mom's like, stay away from him, honey. He's no good for you. Just he's bad news. Oh, mom, but you don't know. This is real love, mom. But then that little line showed up on that test, or he saw someone cuter, and then he's gone. And you're like, who am I going to call? Mom. Or guys, your dad was like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And you did it, and you had to make that phone call. Dad, yeah, I'm at the police station, and it's not a field trip. So the very authority that you said no thanks to is the one you have to go running back to for help. And isn't it why some of us are here today? We've messed up our lives. We've gotten in that crazy cycle that we see the nation of Israel in, and we're hoping God's going to help us out. We're hoping he's going to turn this thing around. If I just get into church, hopefully things will get better. And I think the truth is that God wants to. In fact, it's one of the themes that I see in the book of Judges. And it's this idea that it's okay to ask. If you're here and you think you don't deserve God's favor or God's mercy, it's okay to ask. They didn't, but they asked, and he delivered. So it's okay to ask for help when you've totally abandoned what you knew was right to begin with. It's okay to ask for help. And I think that ultimately what we need to do is yield our hearts to the invisible king. Now, when you have a king in your life, your job is to obey the king. I know we don't like that word, but it's hard to get away from. It's just the way it is. But the good news is this. God is not the kind of king who abuses his authority. We can trust him. And I believe that as a Christian, that Jesus invites us to call dad, or to call God our dad, our father. And so he's not like an ordinary king where he just wants you to do what he says, but he wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to shape you. He wants to create a vision for your life and give you more to live for than just what you desire in here or in here or in here. I like the way Eugene Peterson says it, and I don't know where this quote came from. I just saw it on Twitter, and so I grabbed it and said, I'm using it. He said, self is the soul minus God. And so let's not live for ourselves. Let's make others the focus of our lives. And let's allow God to fill us up rather than us just trying to get what we think we need in order to be happy. Because in the end, it's a myth. But I think there's a key to this. And we'll end with this. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So how about it? Do you still want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with whom you want to do it? Or do you want something better? A better plan, a better vision, a better future? It's your call. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that first and foremost, God, that any words that I've shared that were just from my flesh and not what you desire to be spoken today, Lord, that you would just let those fall to the floor. That God, what we want to take away today is what you intended us to hear. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just resonate those things in us throughout the week, reminding us, reminding me to, you know, to be more conscious of my food or whatever. Whatever it is that you put on our hearts and minds that we know we're not supposed to be doing that thing. But because we want to, we do it anyway. God, give us the strength that we lack. Give us the conviction that we need. Give us the accountability and the help to move in the right direction. And Lord, let us extend grace to ourselves because many of us think that we don't deserve it to begin with. So just come, Holy Spirit. Have your way in our hearts and minds this week. Help us to be mindful of a better plan, a better way, and a better future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.